Allow me to pray. Father, we ask that you would quiet our hearts. We ask that you would give us eyes to see. Help us love Jesus all the more this evening. Help us see the beauty of his sacrifice. Help your people know that there's joy found in the cross, because there's joy found in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would give us taste buds for heaven as we linger over this text. Father, we ask that you would bless it, that your Spirit would be working in our hearts, in our minds, for your glory and our good. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The songwriter Bobby McFerrin once sang, "Ain't got no place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry." What is it? That's right, be happy. The landlord says your rent is late. He may have to litigate, but don't worry, be happy. Many of us are familiar with the tune. I'm nervous some of you might be humming it during this little sermonette. But as catchy as this tune might be, I want to just be very clear with you this evening. It's misguided. Because what we find in these words is a call for happiness, for joy in difficult circumstances, but that joy and happiness is in nothingness. There's no rhyme or reason for it. It is happiness for happiness's sake. What I want you to realize is that the world craves this type of joy. The world doesn't want to worry about problems, issues of rent, landlords, theft, whatever it may be. But the fact is, worldly joy comes up short every time. Humanity looks for joy in all the wrong places. It looks for it in entertainment, bank accounts, careers, diplomas, family and friends, a slew of hobbies. And yet joy dissipates. Earthly joy folds. This type of joy dies. Right? The pursuit of temporal joy has a shelf life, which is radically different from the joy that we're going to be speaking about this evening. Because my sermon is titled, "The Joy of Christ's Death," which isn't a declaration about momentary earthly joy, but it's about rock-solid eternal joy that's found in Christ's death on the cross for sinners like us. You see, true Christian joy can be defined as an emotion in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes his people to see the beauty of Christ in his word. Listen carefully. Christian joy, supernatural, spirit-produced joy, billows in the soul when we see the beauty of Christ in the scriptures. And that's my hope and prayer this evening. That is my hope for you, dear believer, that you leave this Good Friday service, the most somber of celebrations, with spirit-wrought joy in Christ's death for you. Because true joy is found only in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so what do? Well, we must reflect on the miseries of our former manner of life. We must rejoice in the debt-canceling death of Christ and glory in our Savior both now and forever. And so with that in mind, open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 and 14. And while you're turning there, I want to encourage you to grab your outline. 3 points we're going to be looking at. Number one, humanity's misery. Number two, Christ's forgiveness. And three, believer's joy. So follow along with me in Colossians chapter 2, and starting in verse 13. Paul says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. As we begin, we need to look at humanity's misery, namely the description of sin and the problem of sin. And I want you to notice right in verse 13, Paul begins by addressing his audience, you who were dead. But who is the you Paul has in mind? Well, of course, it's the church, those who are in the church in Colossae. But the words extend to all those who trust in the Lord Jesus. But as we dive a bit deeper into our verse here, it's crucial to see that this is a past reality. Paul's quick to tell his audience they were dead in their trespasses, right? They used to be dead. But how exactly were they dead? Right? How was I dead? I mean, I had a pulse. I was breathing. I wasn't physically dead, was I? No, this is not a physical death, but Paul is highlighting a spiritual death. Now, maybe spiritual death doesn't seem like something very real to you this evening, but I can assure you it is. It is so real. This is the reality of sin as it's described, right? What he's saying here is that sin leads to death. Just think back to Genesis, the Garden of Eden, right? Adam sinned, and what happened? Well, Adam and Eve are then considered spiritually dead, physically alive, but spiritually dead. And how do we know this to be true? Well, after God declares the curse on all of creation in chapter 3, he then casts Adam and Eve out of the garden, out of God's presence, away from him. And so hear me when I say this. With spiritual death comes complete and utter separation from God. Utter separation from his goodness, his love, his mercy. And so those who are dead in sin are those who are alienated from the one who gives life. They're alienated from God himself. But picture the intensity of this image. There is no breath in the spiritual lungs of the dead sinner. In fact, there is a large grave where the dead lay not 6 feet under, but an infinite distance away from the goodness of God. There's no relationship with the Creator. There's no peace with the Sustainer of the universe. And so there is only complete ruin. It's ruin. So we need to feel the weight of the reality of sin, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, that we were entirely lifeless when it comes to the things of God. We had no love for God's word. We had no desire to follow Jesus. We had no appetite for spiritual things. So what Paul describes in verse 13 is humanity's misery. These aren't just ailments exclusive to some people. Rather, they're depicting the reality of all people everywhere. This is our misery. We're sinners. Romans chapter 3, 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so as I've said, if you have a pulse, you can be sure that you are born a sinner in Adam and you rightly deserve God's judgment. It's what's echoed through all the New Testament. Ephesians 2:12 reminds us that we were in a state of sin, death, and separation from Christ. Romans 8:10 adds that your body is subject to death. Why? Because of sin. And so it's a fact. Sin leads to death. It is separation from the beauty, love, and majesty of God. Now with that in mind, look how Paul describes sin, this reality of spiritual death. He does it in two ways. He says we are, number one, dead in our trespasses, but then secondly, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And so first, we were dead, notice, in our trespasses. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never heard the term trespasses to be used in a positive sense. No one ever says, I trespass into grandma's house. Of course not. That would be foolish. Because trespasses indicate you're where you shouldn't be. This is the idea of willful wrongdoing. There's an offense, and that offense in the scriptures is against God. And this isn't a one-time offense. This isn't just a quick boo-boo. No, this isn't a measly trespass. It's a life filled with a multitude of trespasses, which is the essence of sin. Any disobedience against God's commands. And so spiritual deadness is first demonstrated in our willful sin against the holy God. But Paul then adds the second portion, that it's seen in the declaration that we were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, which draws on the physical reality of our sinful, polluted nature. Right? To be uncircumcised is to be impure, to be an outsider, completely set apart from God and his people. And so this is the reality of our flesh. We live according to the flesh apart from Christ. This is a part of humanity's misery. And so I want us to just step back from verse 13 and understand, just deep dive into the reality of humanity's misery, that we are all dead in our trespasses, that our sins bring forth death and there is no way of escape. We are polluted, impure, and alienated from God without Christ. So I don't want us to be quick to breeze through this section. Right? I don't want us to go beyond this passage and ask questions like, what's the big deal? Why do we keep talking about sin at this church? Why do I have to talk about sin and death and alienation? Well, here is the clear answer. It's because this is a universal problem that every one of us has in this room. This is the problem of sin. And so look at the weightiness of Paul's words in verse 13. There's a massive problem. We were dead. We were cold and lifeless. We were rebels to God. We committed high treason against the King of the universe. We had no desire for the majesty of God. We hated it. We scorned it, mocked it. We loved death far more than life. We lived for ourselves instead of living for God. We trampled his name in our hearts and ran to created things instead of living for God. We were never neutral to Jesus. We were never on team Jesus. No, our flesh was impure. The fact is, our sin before a holy God barred us from his presence, and we were callous to the horror of that very reality. As we'll read in a moment, our sins, our trespasses, are a great debt before the Lord. Romans 6:23 says, the wages, the price, the penalty of sin, of our trespasses, is death. You see, the Bible tells us that every human is born under a moral debt. And as sinners, we have sinned against a holy God, and he rightly deserves to judge us. Death is deserved. That debt is rightfully ours to repay, and here is the kicker. We can't repay it. Why? Well, just as we've seen, because we're dead. Dead people don't remedy debts. They can't buy their way back from death. They're not mostly dead, but all the way dead. The record of debt is stacked up against us, and we can't shake it. And so what should be the reaction of everyone who is dead in their trespasses and sins? If we're thinking rightly, it should be terror. Because our greatest problem in the world is not tariffs. Our greatest problem is not the stock market. It's not Russia. It's not terrorists, insomnia, spiders, the flu, cancer, or broken bones. No, our greatest and most dangerous problem in the entire world is sin. We deserve judgment because of that reality. And yet Paul makes it very clear that humanity's misery is overwhelmed by Christ's forgiveness. Look at verse 13 again. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What did God do? Notice the text says, God made us alive together with him. He made us alive. Don't forget what was just declared in verse 13. We were dead. We were cold and lifeless. And yet he brought us from death to life. Right? It's like the greatest defibrillator on the planet. God the Father takes a spiritual defibrillator upon our dead, cold, lifeless, wicked hearts and boom, makes his people alive. They've got new hearts and they have new life. And who are we made alive with? Paul's clear. We're alive with the Lord Jesus. With him, he says. Right? The same one who we were told in verse 12 was dead and then raised to life is the same reality for all those that are in him. All those who are made alive are alive with the one who was raised from the dead. Now, here's the question we need to ask. How's that possible? How can dead sinners be made alive with Jesus? How did he accomplish it? Look at verse 14. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. So what this means is that those who were dead in their trespasses are made alive. They're living and breathing spiritually because he forgave us of our sins. He forgave us of our trespasses. Now, two things I want us to see in the text here. The first is that our reception of new life, a new heart being made alive, is impossible without God's initiative. Christian, I just want us to be very clear. You didn't do anything to earn your forgiveness with God. He did it. He forgave you, and he made you alive with his son, Jesus. Second, I want you to notice how many of your sins God forgave. Look so carefully at the passage. Was it a couple? Was it just the really bad ones? Did he just trim a few dead branches off the tree? No, look at the text. He forgave us all our trespasses, all our sins, all our iniquities. The little white lies that we weren't worried about anyone knowing about, the big sins that you continue to hide from because your past is that dark, the scary sins, the egregious sins, every one of those sins has been forgiven by Christ. And not just the ones of your former manner of life, but all your sins presently committed and the sins you will commit, they've all been forgiven by God. Now, let's just pause because I think the amen is right. And let me say the other thing I think is right. Are you kidding me? I have a hard time forgiving my neighbor for kicking my dog, and yet this all-seeing, all-knowing, sovereign king of the universe looks at all of my sins, sees every offense that I ever committed, every single trespass against his word, and what does he do? He forgives it. This is unbelievable. But it gets even better. We're made alive because we've been forgiven. But in what manner did he forgive us? By canceling our debt. Look at verse 14 again. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is the way of forgiveness. And how did it come about? Paul is very clear for us. Our record of debt stood against us with its legal demands, meaning that all the evidence of our sinfulness, every account of wrongs done, just think of them, every sin we ever committed, every sinful word uttered, every sinful act done, every sinful thought conceived is listed before us. Just imagine a stack of certificates of debt. Tons of papers beginning from the floor and towering high into the sky. You can't see the top of the tower. That's the clear picture of the record of debt due to our sin. And this stack of papers, this record of debt, stands in opposition to us. In fact, it condemns us and it shouts aloud, guilty, guilty, guilty. And verse 14 so glorious declares that this record of debt is canceled. A more literal translation, it says it's obliterated, that it's destroyed, it is demolished. This record of debt is gone. And how is that possible? Look at the close of verse 14. This he set aside. Christian, he took it and he set it aside. And he did so by nailing it to the cross. Do you hear what Paul's saying? It says, God took the record of all of your sins that declared you guilty, and rather than hold them in your face in judgment against you, sentencing you to death, spiritual death, God the Father put your infinite record of debt in the palm of his Son's hand, and he drove the nail through them into the cross for you, Christian. Look what God has done. The Father didn't forget your sin. He didn't ignore it. He didn't just let it slip. He didn't misplace it somehow. No, Jesus steps forward as a substitute for sinners. And he pays the blood price for your debt. The debt you could never repay. The debt that you deserve, the death you deserve to die. Jesus steps in and he dies in your place. He takes your curse upon himself. And because he did, Christian, your record of debt is obliterated. It is demolished. So where Christ dies in the place of sinners, our record of debt dies. God's wrath is satisfied. And forgiveness is found through his precious blood. This is good news, is it not? This is the glory of Good Friday. And so through Christ's forgiveness, we find real joy. Believers find joy. Joy of salvation is found in the work of Christ on the cross for sinners. And so A, joy of salvation offered, and B, joy of salvation experienced. If you're here with us this evening, and you've not yet placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, then I want to tell you this morning up front that there is no joy in this service for you. That you have no joy. You have no spiritual joy. You have no reason to rejoice. There's no joy in Christ's death because you have not received forgiveness. You have not trusted in Christ's willingness to save you from the wrath of God. But that isn't where you should remain. The joy of salvation is offered to all, even tonight. The fact is that your record of debt towers over you. That it, in fact, stands against you, showcasing your sentence before a holy God. You are guilty. You will endure the wrath of God. And you deserve that rightfully. But there is another way. The Lord Jesus can be known and treasured. He can be received by faith so that you might not endure the judgment of God, but experience the joy of salvation. That you'd experience peace with God, rest from sin, and deliverance from eternal judgment. And you would have hope of everlasting life with the Lord Jesus forever. That's available to sinners. And so I plead with you. Trust in Christ, to know him, that you may be saved from the wrath of God. Recognize the weight of your sin and understand the debt that you could never repay. And pray that God would open your eyes to see Jesus all the more clearly this evening, that you would see his beauty, that you would see what he has truly accomplished, that you would repent of your sin, that you treasure Christ and live for his glory for all of your days. So joy of salvation is offered to all. But for those who have trusted in Christ, joy of salvation is experienced. As we sang earlier, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah is the right, proper refrain of the redeemed. Because Jesus is our hope. He is our peace. He is our righteousness. The Lord and the Lord alone is our salvation. He is our joy. He is our great treasure. So, Christian, let me ask you, is that your posture this evening? Is he your joy right now? Are you glorying in all that he has done? Maybe you've lost sight of the gospel this week. Maybe your sin has toyed with your mind to think that you're too weak, that Jesus doesn't love you, or you've had too rough of a week to enjoy Good Friday because, man, your sin is so heinous. I just want to encourage you to think again, because here is the gospel. Romans 8:1 so wonderfully expresses what we've encountered in Colossians 2. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Because he came to die, you have life in him and you have joy in him. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is only freedom found for the saints. So let's be clear. Jesus hasn't saved you for you to stare at your belly button. No, he saved you to look to him. To draw your heart daily in awe and wonder at his majesty and glory to the most vile and wicked of sinners. This is the greatest good of Good Friday, and I don't want you to miss it. Good Friday isn't about you. Good Friday is about him. He is the one who is to be magnified this evening. Good Friday is all about him. Because of what he has done, who he is in and of himself, we can then see him so clearly as the beautiful Savior of a multitude of people. He is worthy of being known, treasured, and adored, not just on Good Friday, but every single waking moment of our lives. We should be those who marvel at Jesus. We wake up and we glory in Christ. We go to sleep, we glory in Christ. We eat, we have coffee, we glory in Christ. And we do this as we see the vileness of our own hearts. I mean, even now, as one pastor said, we recognize we're more sinful than we dared ever believe. And yet at the very same time, we're more loved than we dared ever hope. We glory in Christ for who he is and what he's accomplished on our behalf. So the Christian joy, Christian happiness, our delight is rooted in him. We glory in his mercy, goodness, and grace, knowing that when we find our joy in him, he is magnified. He's made much of. That is the call of the Christian. That is our very design. We are called to make much of Christ. We do this not just on Good Friday. We do this daily. And so the call is for us to have joy in Christ's death. And that joy is not limited. That joy is not temporal. This is an eternal reality. This is eternal joy. And this is an eternal privilege of all his blood-bought saints. May we be a people who have hearts consistently stirred by the glory of the gospel. That we would contemplate our former manner of life, that we would rejoice in the debt-canceling death of Christ, oh, and that we would glory in our Savior, the Lord Jesus, both now and forevermore. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you that when we were weak, when we were far off, when we were rebels and strangers, you made us alive, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses, through the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross, that he sealed our pardon with his blood. Father, may we never get over the gospel. May we have it on the forefront of our minds, that we would linger on the reality of all that Jesus has done, that he truly is the God-man who lived the perfect life that we could never live, and that he died the death that we deserved, and as we'll see, he rose victoriously on the third day. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We ask that he would continue to be working in our hearts, that you would continue to be building up your people, that you grow us in a love for the Lord Jesus and a love for the gospel, and that we proclaim your excellencies until your Son returns in glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.